So Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers when he was 17 years old, despised and rejected because of his father's special treatment, and mostly because of his dreams. Recall when he is cast into that pit, his brothers say, "Let's see what comes of his dreams now." And we do find out what happens to this dreamer, don't we? The very thing that they hate him for is the very thing the Lord uses to save the whole lot of them. He's then sold into the house of Potiphar, where the Lord clearly was with him, so much so that he is put in charge of the entire house. But when he refuses to sleep with the man's wife, he's falsely accused and thrown into prison. And although he ends up being thrown into another pit, we read the Lord was with him even there and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the prison guard. And once more, Joseph the slave is placed in a position of authority, and his endeavors are blessed with success. And it's here that he's introduced to the members of Pharaoh's court, the cupbearer and the head baker, which never would have happened if Potiphar, when he bought him as a slave, had sent him out in the field where most slaves go. Or if when he was sent to prison, he was just treated like all the rest and chained to a wall and forgotten. But instead, he's placed in a position of authority. It becomes his responsibility to take care of these VIPs. And then the dreamer gets to interpret the dreams of these two men. What a coincidence. Joseph, the one who's been mistreated and abused by his own family, and then thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit, he would have every reason to become a hard-boiled convict with the personality to match who would blame him, right? But when these men are clearly discouraged by these dreams that God has given them, what does Joseph say? "Don't trust dreams, man. I once had a dream about my family bowing before my greatness, but look where I ended up." No. Joseph shows concern and compassion towards these men. "Why are you downcast today? What's wrong, guys?" Moses doesn't want us to forget that Joseph is a believer. Even here, after all the abuse and the injustice, here he is giving credit to God, giving God the glory. "I can't interpret dreams, but God can." He's not a diviner, one who can see through the veil into the spirit realm and tell its secrets like the pagans believe. No, what he understands, what Joseph is able to tell, are the words given to him by God. He is a prophet. And here in an Egyptian prison, far from the land of Canaan, is one of the sons of Jacob, the head of the family of the one true God who has made a covenant with them to bless them and keep them and to bless the nations through them, and ultimately to send the long-awaited Savior through this family line. And Joseph, one of those people, is here in a prison in Egypt at the right place at the right time to serve the Lord, even there. Of course, he must be wondering, not just, "Why has this happened to me?" But also, can you imagine, as events like this happen in his life, how could he not help but wonder, "Is this why you put me here? Is this what it was all for? Is this the moment you're going to use to rescue me from my captivity?" And yet, we learn 13 years must pass from the time he is thrown into a pit by his brothers before he is in the courts of Pharaoh. And you can imagine, after being used by the Lord to speak prophetically to these men, one of them actually being restored to a position of power where he could actually get Joseph released, how long would those 2 years felt? The text emphasizes 2 whole years. There had been a glimmer of hope, but how long can that last in prison? Did the light of hope go out before he was remembered by the cupbearer? How many times must he have played back that scene and then asked the Lord, "What was it all for if I'm still here? What does it all mean?" How would you have handled this? Could you have held on to the promises even while you were enduring things like this? He was thrown into a prison for a crime he did not commit, and he was there for years. Do you think he was all, well, God's will? No, probably not. I mean, look, when he sees an opportunity, he says, please, do me the kindness. This is begging. This is pleading. Do me the kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of here. For I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing that they should put me into this pit. And yet, it's still 2 whole years before, in the Lord's timing, he is lifted once more out of the pit. Pharaoh has some disturbing dreams, and his priests and magicians cannot provide a meaning that satisfies the king. He knows that there is a message that he's being given. These dreams are different, and the usual ear-tickling, ego-stroking bromides of those who claim to speak for the gods is not working this time. And now the cupbearer remembers, oh, hey, I know a guy. And he doesn't just tell you what you want to hear, which is probably what the magicians were trying to do with that dream. I mean, it's not a difficult image, right? So they're probably trying to tweak it in a way that tells them everything's fine. But Joseph doesn't just tell you what you want to hear. He tells it like it is. He told me that you would restore me in 3 days, but he also told the baker that he would be losing his head in 3 days, and it happened exactly like he said. And so Joseph is brought in. And again, we see how this is not the young boy who once boasted in his dreams. Now, even where it could be used to his advantage, he actually corrects the ruler who has the power to save him or destroy him. He says, no, not me. It's God, Elohim, the creator, who gave this dream to Pharaoh. And it is God who will give Pharaoh peace by telling him what it means. And so by divine revelation, through a prophet of God, the leader of the nation of Egypt learns that there's going to be a time of plenty followed by a time of deep famine. The fact that he has 2 dreams saying the same thing serve as a seal. This will happen. There is nothing the Pharaoh or his priests or his magicians can do to change it. It is fixed by God. Notice in that section how many times he says to this man who many believed was a god, Elohim, God has done this. God has shown you what he is going to do. And since he has told you ahead of time, he has also provided a means of salvation. Joseph is also given a plan. And like Potiphar and that prison warden before him, Pharaoh also sees that the Lord is with Joseph. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And so Joseph is appointed to the task of implementing the plans of God. He alone will be responsible for preserving and saving the nation. If you want bread, go see Joseph. Once more, he's given rule over the whole house, second only to Pharaoh, the second youngest son of the sojourning house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although he was rejected and despised by his own people. Now, clearly, the Lord was doing all of this according to his plans. There was no need for Pharaoh to place this foreigner as second in command. He could have used Joseph as a slave and still gotten the positive results. He did not owe Joseph all this honor that was being bestowed on him. That was the Lord. The Lord was working in Pharaoh's heart as well. Many have seen this Pharaoh as so different from the other Pharaoh in the book of Exodus that they believe this Pharaoh actually has faith in God. The way he bestows glory and honor on Joseph and his family reminds us of Psalm 2, where the nations are blessed who will kiss the Son and therefore not perish. It will be a different Pharaoh who shows us what it looks like when a nation rages against the Lord and is anointed, right? And so after 13 years of hardship, Joseph is finally in the right place at the right time in order not just to save his own flesh and blood, but through him, the Lord fulfills some of what he promised to Abraham, that his seed would bring blessing to the nations. And again, when I read this stuff, I'm just amazed at how all of it, these events that transpired 1,000 years before the incarnation of the promised seed, do such a great job of preparing us for his arrival. How amazing it is to see again and again how Christ is reflected in all these stories. If it was only an occasional allusion or echo, we might be accused of reading into the text things that aren't really there. But when it happens over and over again, we must look for another explanation. We find the answer in the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. It's the same Spirit of God who was with Joseph, who was also with Moses and the prophets and the apostles and the rest as they wrote the scriptures for the benefit of the bride. And in them, in these books, we find the one divine author of creation has been telling one story from beginning to end. And this is why we can look at pages that have been written by multiple authors and see the one drama of redemption unfolding. We already spoke about Joseph before and how he presents Christ in so many types and shadows. But now we can just continue to add to that pile of images, right? Like Jesus, the Son of God, who only spoke what the Father gave him to speak, Joseph also speaks for God, giving him all glory for providing the meaning of these dreams. And though he too was a man of sorrows, like Jesus, he is elevated by the king to one of the highest places. Like Jesus, Joseph was also numbered among the transgressors, though he had done nothing wrong. Are we reading into it? I personally find it fascinating how the divine narrative directs us to the center, the telos. From all the way back to where the story began in Genesis 3 with the shadowy pronouncement of the seed of the woman who would one day come to crush the head of the serpent and be struck on his heel by its sting, followed by these dim indications of what that might look like when God strips them of their fig leaves and covers over their shame with the bloody skins of an animal slain in their place. These things become brighter and clearer as God's words are multiplied. We see Jesus in the priests, in the kings, and the prophets of Israel. Although each man chosen by God to reveal the Savior a little bit more also inevitably reveals their own need for a true Savior to come, as each man stumbles and fumbles and eventually dies, as the nation collapses again and again into idolatry and forgetfulness. And then, of course, we have the later prophets, who speak of the one to come with even more illumination, providing a few more glimpses and more hope, pointing always until the time of his arrival, preceded by the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way, for the long-awaited Messiah is coming. It's time." As we go through these stories together, as we analyze what in my brain is like the ripples in the pond of history, I hope I'm helping to direct you to the rock that formed all these ripples as he was heaved, plunged right smack into the middle of all of our lives, casting the waves that transformed the landscape of human history, causing everything that has ever been done to be reshaped in relation to the Christ event, the incarnation of the very Son of God. Do you see it? Even here, in the humiliation and exaltation of the son of Jacob, how even this grand story is only a shadow of the story of the one who humbled himself in order to become like us, so that we might become like him. Do you see how the ripples of his arrival changes everything? How it disrupts and reshapes every plan and every moment man makes in the pond of human history? Look at how the first coming changed the world. We literally measure our time centered around his arrival. So what then will it be like when he comes again for the last time? When Joseph was elevated to the second highest position, wherever he went, they shouted, "Bow the knee," and woe to anyone who would not obey. but this pales in comparison to the real image it foreshadows. For on the last day, when Jesus descends from his throne in heaven to unite with his bride, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And certainly, beloved, I think we ought to find great comfort in the unfolding of these events. One takeaway from the text this morning, I think, is we can better learn to handle all things that come into our lives, the good and the bad, when we know that God is not only Lord of my life, but he is Lord of all. As we've seen, God is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not just the God of the nation of Israel, but he is the sovereign Lord over every nation on earth, even those nations that refuse to kiss the sun, even those nations steeped in idolatry, even those places where proclaiming the gospel message paints a target on your back. He is Lord. Look again at this passage. Joseph tells the God-man Pharaoh that the fact that he dreamed the same thing twice was meant to impress upon him and all his pagan entourage that this thing was going to happen. No matter what they did, no matter how many sacrifices to the gods of the Nile they offered, no matter how hard they prayed, there was going to be a famine that would last for 7 years. In the same way, the dreams given to the cupbearer and the baker revealed the fact that in 3 days, the cupbearer would be restored and the head baker would lose his head. It was certain. But even though you cannot control what is going to happen, you can choose how you are going to handle it. Joseph outlines a plan by which the nation can survive the 7 years of famine by setting aside a portion of the harvest from the 7 years of abundance that precedes it. Are you not comforted by that? Does it not teach you that even though you cannot change the world, although you might not have much influence in your culture or in your nation like Joseph, but you can learn to handle whatever is to happen in your life in a manner that brings glory to the Lord who is sovereign over every event that transpires in his creation. Because, like Joseph told Pharaoh what was going to be and how to handle it, we also have the words of Christ recorded for us in Scripture. We have been told what is going to happen by Jesus himself, how the world will continue to rage against the Lord and his anointed, how many will come in these last days to distract and divert the church from its true purpose. We've been told that the nations will rise and fall. Wars and famines and earthquakes will come. The love of many will grow cold. And even the church will be filled with people who only want to hear nice dreams. We've been told in this life you will have trials and tribulations. You will lose much, and you will have to learn to let go of even more. But we have also been told by the same word that even though these things must happen, they are beyond your control, yet you can choose how you will handle it when it happens. The Word of God is filled with the exhortations and the encouragement we need to fill our minds in order to fill our days with the thoughts, the words, and the deeds that bring glory to the Sovereign Lord all the way to the last day of this present evil age. He has shown us that he will bring about his divine plan to redeem a people unto himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he has told you that you are one of them if you believe in the one he sent to save us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as you are one of his, he has given his children a teacher, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and a textbook to instruct us on what right behavior looks like in every circumstance. And even though it's hard, even though in practice we will fumble and stumble and fail miserably and may even fall on occasion, nevertheless, we can take encouragement from the Scriptures. We can learn, like Joseph learned, like Paul. For I have learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, that word learn is important, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Joseph, 13 years a slave, unjustly imprisoned, how could he hang in there? How could he be glorifying God in those circumstances? But he did. The how is the same answer Paul gives, through him who strengthened him. Beloved, that is the how, and it's the same for you. How can you handle the trials and afflictions of life? Through him who strengthens you. How can you handle the everyday rigmarole of a repetitive and sometimes often boring existence of what? Eat, sleep, work, wash, rinse, repeat, day after day, year after year. How can you handle that? Through him who strengthens you. Look at the examples we've been provided. Look at how the lives of the saints are filled with both blessing and affliction, times of want and times of plenty. Hear the words of Peter that says to you, nothing is happening to you that hasn't happened to many saints before you. And if we could jump back in time to Joseph as he's languishing in that prison for years, what might we say to him? Hang in there, brother. The Lord has a plan. It does get better. Trust me, I read the next chapter. Beloved, it's the same for us because we are in the same covenant. We have the same promises, and we also have been told the ending ahead of time, right? And this is what we must use to exhort and encourage one another. This is what we ought to be fixing our minds on. Or do you prefer to dwell on the story of you? All your woe is me moments. Do you like to dwell on all those missed opportunities or how things would have been so much better had you made different choices until you were mired once again in the swamp of discontent? Or, just a suggestion here, you could fix your mind on the better story, on the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God who gave himself up for you so that you could live in his glorious presence forever. And what's cool about this is that you are actually part of that story. You're just not the main character. And that can be a little hard for some of us to accept. But once we do, once we realize that his story is not only the better story, but it's the story that actually changes our stories for the better. It's that whole ripple effect again, you see? Joseph suffered much. And Joseph was exalted beyond anything he could have imagined, even with those dreams he had when he was younger. Jesus suffered much, and he was exalted to an even higher exaltation. No greater can even be imagined. And he did that for you. He humbled himself for your benefit. He suffered a hard, laborious life for your benefit. He was abused and accused of heinous things, though he never once sinned, for your benefit. And at the end of his hard life, he was nailed to a cross, where he bled and died for your benefit. He suffered the pouring out of the wrath of God on his innocent person, for you. And then, beloved, he was raised from the dead. And he ascended to heaven, and he now sits on the throne of God. And this is also for your benefit. Do you understand? That means something. Jesus, who knows suffering, who knows hardship and affliction like you know it, now rules over all of it. He is the sovereign Lord of creation, and that means he is sovereign over your life right now. And you do not know how it can be that he is being glorified in all this mess and all this stress, but he is being glorified because he has promised to do what he has said he will do for the glory of the Son. And that is also for your benefit. Praise God. So according to the word of God, I can tell you with absolute confidence, the confidence of faith, hang in there, brothers and sisters. The Lord has a plan, and it does get better. Trust me, I read the last chapter. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so to him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise.